This morning's scripture is from Mark 5, 1 through 20. So that's in the New Testament. If you would like to follow along with the Bible in the back of the pews, it begins on page 1558. Again, it's Mark 5, 1 through 20. And if you can and would like to, please stand for the reading of God's word. The healing of a demon-possessed man. They went across the lake to the region of Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God that you won't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you evil spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs, allow us to go into them." He gave them permission, and the evil spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And all the people were amazed. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you for your word and the reminder to us that Satan has no power when we have you. There is power in your name. And Lord, I pray that you be with Pastor Nelson as he brings us the words. I pray that you would give us the ears to hear and show us what you would have us to learn today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Sorry about that. I feel a little unprepared. I got caught up in pre-service and didn't have this set up. So if you could give me control there, Ryan, I'd appreciate it. Perfect. Let them tell them what the Lord has done. Tell them what the Lord has done. Many years I've spent in the medical equipment industry. And occasionally that role would require that I would do sales. I would be a salesperson. I didn't like that responsibility a whole lot because I was a pretend. I was not a clinical person, but I was selling to clinical people. And so there, I would find myself out of necessity doing demonstrations of that equipment. And I would be in front of respiratory therapists and we'd be talking about a specific piece of respiratory equipment. And in that demo, we would go over the specifications. We would talk about the advantages of this machine, the features, the theory. We would go through the ops manual. And I would end that demonstration with a live demonstration on an artificial lung of how this machine functioned. But by far the most powerful part of that presentation was when I would tell the stories of how this machine had affected people's lives, have given them a better quality of life, had resolved a health issue with them. Stories like a four-year-old girl with CF who struggled with pulmonary secretions and would go into long periods of hypoxemia or low oxygen saturation. And this little girl at home, her parents would try all the measures to correct. They would use chest therapy, PEP therapy, cough assist, and that, even their best efforts would not keep the little child from going back in to the hospital. In fact, it was almost monthly. This little girl would have to check into the ICU to be stabilized. And then our company introduced the IPV machine, the intrapercussive pulmonary ventilation. And the results were amazing. The lungs were cleared. Her breathing returned more to normal. Oxygen saturations increased. And best of all, this little girl did not have to go back into the hospital as frequently. And it was at this time in the demonstration that I had the full attention of the therapists. Why? Because they all cared for patients like this. They saw that this machine could affect the outcomes of their patients. And this machine turned from just a new set of technology to a tool that could actually help their patients. And it was at this time that I would look directly at the respiratory manager, and with all the persuasion that I could muster, I would ask, how many of these machines are you going to buy today? This is the power of testimony. Jesus understood this, and that is why he commanded the man possessed with a demon, who was delivered by God's power, to go back to his family and tell them what God had done for him. When we introduced this book of Mark some months ago, we warned you that it was going to be a fast-paced book, going from event to event. And that certainly is confirmed in our text this morning. And I'd like to highlight three themes that I believe provide a greater insight into Jesus' command to this man who had been possessed by Satan. Tell them what the Lord has done for you. And so the first theme is the bondage of Satan. The second is the power of Jesus' deliverance. And the third is the testimony of God's salvation. So let's start this story by looking at verse 1. It says, they went across the region of the Gerasenes and landed on the east coast or the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. We know that Jesus and his disciples left sometime in the evening, according to chapter 4, verse 35, and they departed from most likely from Capernaum. Now, I don't know about you, but I like maps. It helps. I'm a visual learner. And so they left probably where Jesus' main ministry was in the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. And so they left in the evening in a boat. And as we know, Pastor Hunter last week described this mighty storm that they encountered in the middle of that lake somewhere. Jesus was so exhausted that he slept through it until the disciples awoke him. Now, this boat ride was approximately 6 to 8 miles. And under normal conditions, would have taken 2 to 3 hours. But this storm certainly added a major delay. And so it is likely that the disciples landed on the shore sometime in early morning. There are different names referenced for this area. Mark and Luke refer to it as the Gerasenes. The Gospel of Matthew calls it the Gadarenes. But they are in fact referring to the same location. This area would have been where the tribe of Gad and one and a half other tribes, the half tribe of Manasseh, and I believe it was Reuben, that also they remained on the east side of the Jordan. They did not cross in when Joshua took them to the promised land. So this would have been the area. Now these Jews were in a region known as the Decapolis that intermingled with other Gentiles, and they were influenced by the dark, evil empire of the Romans. Surrounded by pagan temples and Greek philosophies, they experienced a religious environment that was way different than the Jews on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. Now there's a strong geological and archaeological evidence that Jesus landed in the precise location marked on this map, Gergesa. And how do we know this? So I think it was some 9 years ago that I actually stood along with my dad and brothers on this very location. This is the only place on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee that has a steep bank. Everything else has a gradual beach-like plain into the sea. And so from that standpoint, we can be fairly certain that this is where Jesus landed. It fits the description of verse 13 where the pigs ran down a steep slope into the sea. So you can imagine when Jesus and his disciples landed at this spot and they got out of the boat looking for some solitude and for some rest. But you know, as so often is the case, ministry happens when you least expect it, right, Pastor Bob? And Jesus quickly came face to face with a man who was bound by Satan. We see in verse 2, when Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. Can you just imagine arriving in the sea that early morning, exhausted from a terrifying night on the boat, and immediately being greeted by a demoniac? Being greeted by a man who lived and slept in the tombs. He was connected with death. Luke says many times this demon would seize him, and he wore no clothes. This man had a supernatural strength. No one could subdue him. He broke chains and handcuffs and leg irons. No one could bring him under control. And this power caused him to be violent, and people feared him. They avoided him at all costs. He was tormented. He could find no peace night and day. Scripture says he screamed and hollered, cut himself with sharp stones. That morning, Jesus and his disciples stepped out of the boat, and they were greeted by a man who was possessed by Satan. But even in such a desperate situation, this man was still a human being. He was a man held in bondage by Satan. And Jesus saw the human being. He saw a man who was held captive by Satan. Driven by the love and compassion of the Father, Jesus set aside his own desire for rest and relaxation and ministered to the man. As we look closely at this encounter, we can make several critical observations about the nature of satanic bondage. The first observation is that mankind is powerless to overcome it. There's no doubt that this man had family and friends who tried to help him in this situation. But the Bible says no one could subdue him. He broke every chain. He cried out day and night. He had become so violent that people kept their distance. Imagine the helplessness of the loved ones. They cared deeply for him. Yet they could do nothing to change his condition. Every human effort had failed. They had no answers. The second observation is that Satan's bondage had devastating effects on the man's life. It led him to severe isolation. Luke's account of the story says that the demon had driven him away to solitary places. This man was violent, uncontrolled behavior. Luke says that many times the demon would seize him, meaning that the demons would kind of come and go in the control of his life. He was self-destructive, cutting himself. He had no personal identity. He was no longer a man with a name, Tom or Harry, who came from the village. He was the demon-possessed naked man that lived in the caves. All this led to extreme agitation and torment. You know, if you think about it, that kind of sounds like the goal of the enemy. John 10:10 says, "The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy." That's the goal of the enemy. And the third observation is that even though Satan holds people in bondage, he still trembles at the fear and the presence of the Almighty God. Look at verse 6. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. Now, it's an interesting question to ask here. When Mark says he, uses the personal pronoun he, is he referring to the demon? Or is he referring to the man that is housing the demon? Mark seems to leave this distinction kind of intentionally ambiguous. It is possible that the man was the one who went to Jesus, who pursued Jesus. This man was in torment. He may have known that Jesus was his only hope, that he was had the power to deliver him. But it was the demon who fell at his knees and begged for mercy. But what is unmistakably clear is that the demon knew who Jesus was. He recognized his divine authority, and he immediately pled for mercy, begging him not to torment him. Verse 7 says, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High? Swear to God you won't torture me." It's almost like the demon knew his future eternal judgment and was trying to preempt it somehow by pleading for Jesus' mercy. The irony of this verse is striking. The very demons who held this man in spiritual bondage were themselves completely bound to the sovereign authority of Jesus Christ. They terrorized the man, yet they trembled before the Son of God. Brothers and sisters, these spiritual dynamics are real and present today. Satan may have modernized his schemes, disguised his efforts in the way that he holds people bondage, but let me assure you, he is still at work today. We live in the church age, and the Bible clearly warns us that he will remain effective and in spiritual battle until Christ raptures us and takes us to be with himself. And yes, we must stay aware. We must be aware of Satan's schemes, but we must never be afraid, because the power of Jesus' deliverance. In last week's message, we saw how the winds and the waves obeyed Jesus. Today we see how legions of demons surrendered to his authority. Mark is painting a picture of the power and authority of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In verse 8, Jesus commanded the demons to come out of the man. And they did. In verse 9, Jesus asked them their name. They responded. In verse 13, they asked for his permission, and he gave it. When Jesus met this man trapped in bondage of Satan, he immediately stepped in to fulfill his mission, to set the captives free. The Bible says in 1 John 3:8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Jesus knew his mission. And not only did he know his mission, he possessed the power to successfully carry it out. He knew where his power originated. It did not spring from his humanity, but came directly from his divinity. Jesus says in Matthew 28:18, "All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me." The Apostle Paul states it this way in Ephesians 1. He says, "That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the Father, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church." The power of Jesus' deliverance. The biblical evidence is clear. We can conclude that Jesus possesses supreme authority over all demonic forces, and he has the power to demand immediate obedience. But the good news continues on. Not only does Jesus have the power to unleash the chains that the enemy has put on us, but he also has the power to redeem, to restore what Satan has robbed and destroyed. Look what happens when the townspeople come out and see what all the commotion is about. In verse 15, when they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind. The people were amazed at the transformation. He was sitting there. This man no longer was running around the tombstones crying out, driven by chaotic, restless torment. No, he was sitting at the feet of Jesus. The people saw a radical shift in his identity. No longer the naked man running around in the caves, but a surrendered disciple of Jesus Christ, ready to re-enter society, to reconnect with his family and friends. He was dressed. This man for a long time had refused to wear clothes, completely stripped of human dignity. Jesus restored his humanity. He restored his self-respect. And he was sitting there in his right mind. For years, this man's mind had battled with Satan. He lived under the crushing weight of demonic oppression, tormented by confusion and voices that had taken control of his life. But Jesus broke the siege of his mind and completely restored clarity. The torment was silenced. The chaos was replaced with peace. He could think, reason, and understand. Jesus not only has the power to break the chains of the bondage of the enemy, but he also has the power to redeem and restore what Satan has taken. This is good news. But then the story seems to kind of come to an anticlimactic end. After the miraculous deliverance, there's no celebration. Instead, the people of the town demand that he leave. A melancholy ending to a powerful story of God's deliverance. I mean, think about it. Jesus and his disciples never got the rest and relaxation. And if Jesus had aspirations of having some evangelical moment there on that side of the sea, you know, he had an audience of one. The plans for solitude were cut short. They were leaving the same day that they arrived. And they left behind one lonely man whose life had been radically transformed by the power of God. So as they climbed back into the boat, it would have been easy to see a conclusion that they had not made a lot of difference in this dark region. But there's one remaining detail to this story that catches our attention. Verse 18, as Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him. Instead, he said, go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And so we're left to wonder, did this man follow through with that command? Did he ever share his testimony of God's salvation? How would have it been received? Did it have any effect on this dark spiritual community? You know, a testimony is a first-hand declaration of an account of something a person has seen or experienced or knows to be true. This demon-possessed man had an encounter with Jesus. He had been set free. He had experienced it, and he knew it was true. His life had been changed. And he knew who delivered him. It was Jesus. There was something inside this man that said, I want to be with Jesus. I'm willing to leave everything else behind and get in the boat with him. There was a curiosity to know more of this man who had delivered him. He had received the salvation of God, and there was an internal response to follow him. Now, Jesus could have rescued him. He could have said, yeah, come on into the boat, leave this dark place, and come over to the other side. But no, instead, he looked at the man's eyes, and he said, go home. Go home to your family and your friends, and tell them how much the Lord has done for you. Jesus knew the power of personal testimony. When Jesus left the Gerasenes, he left behind a single faithful witness. And because that one man was willing to tell his family and his friends and his community what the Lord had done for him, the spiritual atmosphere of that region changed. Look at verse 20. So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. We see a short time later in the book of Mark, in chapter 8, Jesus revisited this area. And instead of the people begging him to leave, they brought their sick, and they laid him at his feet. And they were hanging on his every word. One man's testimony turned a hostile graveyard into a harvest field. But that's not all. In 1970, road workers accidentally unearthed a massive ruins of a 5th century Christian monastery. It's the largest Benzantine monastery ever discovered in the country. And these ruins were discovered at the exact place where we believe Jesus performed this miracle. You see, for the first 300 years of the church, the Romans persecuted Christians. It was illegal Christianity under the Roman Empire. And Christians could not build structures or monuments. It was illegal. But once the Roman Empire converted to Christianity in the 4th century, the Benzantine state began a massive project to formalize and build structures where significant events had happened and had been passed down through oral tradition. And so there is substantial evidence, historically and archaeologically, that show a vibrant Christian community took root in this exact area, directly aligning with this healed man's testimony. But that's not all. Sometime later, they discovered, just slightly up the hill from this site, a cave. Archaeological studies have have believed that this hillside cave was the place where this demon-possessed man actually lived. And a church was then started underground during the first 300 years of the church. And we don't have a written diary from this man, but the physical evidence remains to tell a powerful story of how this pagan territory transformed into a major hub of early Christianity. You see, one man's testimony of what God had done for him changed an entire region for hundreds of years. In conclusion, I know that many of us here this morning may feel that our testimony is not very dramatic or exciting. Perhaps you have not struggled with addiction or being possessed with a demon or time in prison. But when you came to know Jesus, there may have not been an overnight change, a powerful transformation that other people would have seen in your life. But I would invite you to reconsider your view of your testimony, to take a biblical view of your personal transformation. The Bible says in Romans 3:23, all have sinned. That's you and me. The Bible says in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. That means that the paycheck for our sin is eternal separation from God. Does that sound dramatic? Does that sound exciting? Are we horrified at that reality? The Bible says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The Bible says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If you have met Jesus and confessed your sins and your faith in him, you've experienced the same freedom that this demon-possessed man of 2,000 years ago experienced. You and I have been rescued from the same eternal separation from God that awaited this naked caveman living among the tombs. Your story may look different, but the miracle is the same. Jesus has delivered you, restored you, and given you new life. You have a dramatic testimony. I believe the enemy would want us to fall into complacency, minimizing the profound gift of God's forgiveness. Every day when we wake and the sun shines, we must remember. I would encourage us this week that when we take our head off the pillow in the morning and put it back on at night, to remember what Jesus did for you. It's your personal testimony. And maybe it's not dramatic, but it is nonetheless real. No one can take it from you. The more we understand what God has done for us, the more we are moved to tell others of his saving grace. Tell them what the Lord has done for you. Let us pray. Father, this news never gets old. Lord, may we be refreshed in our mind and remember what you've done for us. May we never forget that our testimony is one from bondage to freedom, only by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Amen.